Now, I mentioned this morning that I wanted to begin a series of sermons from the book of Proverbs. I thought this might be a good thing to do as I sought God's direction and guidance, and that perhaps we had the mind of the Spirit in this, having just gone through the sometimes mysterious and yet very marvelous book of the Revelation. And sometimes being therein involved with things that are occasionally hard to understand, sometimes perhaps a little beyond us, I thought it would be good for us to have a real contrast with that and to look at the book of Proverbs, because of course this is a book of tremendous practicality. Not that that is not true of all scripture. We must never fall into the trap of imagining that doctrine and the great teaching of, say, a book like Revelation is not practical. It certainly is. But I think you know what I mean when we look at the book of Proverbs and we read this book. It is extraordinary the way the Spirit of God speaks to the various realities of life as we find it before us. In fact, it's true to say that the book of Proverbs is probably unique in the scriptures, in the Bible. There's no other book quite like it. And the more I go on in Christian experience, the more I marvel at this book. And that's not just a little bit of rhetoric. It's not just something to say. That's true. I more and more find Proverbs to be a marvelous book, a book that I like to be constantly reading. In fact, just quite recently I've been writing down certain of these tremendous statements, these pithy sayings, to use that wonderful old word again. I've been writing them out on little cards, and what I want to do is to carry these cards around with me in my pocket, so if I'm on a long trip and I've no tape to listen to, or I've forgotten the tape recorder, or the batteries have worn out, or whatever, I can have a look at these and try and memorize these things, because they are wonderful expressions of truth. However, the book of Proverbs does not lend itself to the kind of systematic exposition that, say, we've been trying to do in John, or that we did in Revelation. And we certainly, at least I would not want to take a verse-by-verse approach to the book from the pulpit. We'd be here many years, perhaps, doing that. But you do find recurring themes coming out again and again through the book of Proverbs. And so what I want to do is to try over the next several weeks to take some of these themes and to look at the verses in this book as they bear on the theme presented. So it'll be important for you to have your Bible ready to look at verses, because we're going to be looking at various references in the book of Proverbs, and I'm going to begin, as I mentioned this morning, with the theme of the fear of the Lord. I do that because it is a very prominent theme in the book of Proverbs and a very crucial theme in the entire Christian life. It is true to say that literally from Genesis to Revelation, this theme of the fear of God, the fear of the Lord, is set before us. But I'm going to confine our study to the book of Proverbs. And we'll look tonight, the Lord willing, at some of the statements here about this tremendous theme. We begin by asking the necessary question, what is the fear of the Lord? And as many of you know, the Bible uses the expression in two senses. It uses it, first of all, to speak of the fear of dread and terror. And when we use the word fear, we, of course, sometimes use it in that sense. The fear of dread and terror, the fear that makes our knees knock and the hair on the back of our neck, as it were, begin to rise. There's that kind of fear. Now, we are sometimes, I think, too quick to dismiss that kind of fear in reference to God. I think I've been guilty of doing that, frankly. as I look back over the last few years, as I was contemplating this, I thought, yes, I think you've been a bit too quick to dismiss this element. We've recognized it, but we've kind of just given it a sentence and gone on. Well, I'm not going to dwell on it tonight, but I want to at least give it more than a sentence. We do need to recognize that there is an element of that in our relationship to God, or there ought to be. That element of fear and dread. For two reasons. First, it is natural to be afraid of someone of a totally different order than ourselves, and someone who is beyond our understanding and overwhelmingly greater and more powerful than we are. I suggest to you that it is natural for us to be afraid of someone like that. When we think of the greatness of God, we sang that hymn before, "How Great Thou Art," we talked about the sun and the stars and hearing the rolling thunder and all of God's power manifested through the universe. When we consider that God is so utterly different from us in his pure essence, as an infinite Holy Spirit, perfect in all his being, I don't find it really surprising or unreasonable that our spine should tingle and our knees should knock when we think of God Almighty, this infinite being who created and sustained all things. The thought of being in the presence of that being, with a capital B, is really an awesome thing. To be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of the supernatural. And to be in the presence of the supernatural is, in a very real sense, terrifying. Because it's to enter into a realm that we really are mostly ignorant of. And then again, it is right to fear God with dread and trembling when you know that you have offended God and that by your sin, his wrath is kindled against you. It is right to fear God in that kind of a context. Most preachers, I suppose, and most theological students have and are familiar with this wonderful little book. I would commend it to others beyond ministers and students, Principles of Conduct by John Murray, the late Professor John Murray. He has, I think, an excellent piece in here on the fear of God. I think it's one of the best pieces of writing that came from his pen, and many fine pieces came from his pen. I want you to listen to what he says, just a couple of brief quotes here, about this whole question of being afraid of God in the light of our sin and his holiness. Murray says this: "Is it proper to be afraid of God?" Now he's talking about the sense that we're now dealing with, of trembling and terror. "The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impiety not to be afraid of God when there is reason to be afraid. Adam's sin and his sin alone was the reason for the emotion of terror with which his soul had become stricken. But once he sinned, the absence of this dread would have shown complete insensitivity to the revolution in which his sin consisted and which it also caused. For Adam to have behaved as if the rupture had not taken place would have been an unspeakable aggravation of his offense." A very strong and pertinent statement. And this also: "That those who are subject to this wrath should not dread it would be totally unnatural. It would be a violation of the infirmity inherent in our finitude and in our humanity not to be filled with horror and anguish at the thought of being subject to the fury of God's displeasure. Only the ignorant and hard-hearted could be destitute of this terror. And to aver that the fear of God's wrath and of the judgments which execute his wrath is an improper motive to action is to go counter to all that sound reason would dictate. Now that is eminently sensible and eminently biblical. If we are aware of our sin, and if we are aware that God Almighty, this infinite, powerful, holy God, has threatened His wrath and fury and vengeance against our sin, then we are either totally hard of heart, or totally insensitive, or totally stupid, if we are not fearful and in dread of that reality. As sinners, we ought to dread the wrath of a holy God. It ought to make our knees knock and we to tremble. So there is a sense, I say, in which it is right to speak of the fear of God, even in the sense of dread and terror, in the sense of the amazing incomprehensibility of His being. We may see, as it were, the skirts of Him, but how can we possibly understand all there is to understand about Him? There is something fearful about God. Surely, said Jacob, this is an awful place. God was in this place and I didn't know it. And then when we think of our sinfulness and His holiness, so there is that sense of the fear of God. But there is, of course, the other sense of the fear of reverential awe. The fear of reverential awe. And this is the fear mostly spoken of in the Bible, and certainly in the book of Proverbs. And this comes about, of course, by our sense of God's majesty, His holiness, His glory, His greatness, and His love, His compassion, His mercy, all that God is. When we know Him as redeemed people, when we know Him as adopted children in His family, and we sense His glory and greatness, then there ought to be that reverential awe of God, which is the fear not of dread and terror, but that respect. And what better words can we use than the ones we've used? Reverential awe. When we say indeed, as we sang earlier, "My God, how great Thou art." That is the sense in which the Bible mostly uses the expression, the fear of God. For you see, the child of God, I think it's crucial that we understand this, the child of God need not fear with dread and terror God. Those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, those who are adopted into His family, those who know what it is to be saved by grace through faith, do not need to have dread and terror at the thought of God, because He is now to us a reconciled God. He is now our Father, which art in heaven. And He bids us to come now boldly to the throne of grace. With confidence, says Charles Wesley, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father cry. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus is mine, all in Him. You see, as redeemed ones, we now no longer fear this God, as it were, in the dread and terror sense. For our sins have been blotted out. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. God is reconciled to us, we to Him, and in Christ we draw near and cry, Father, Abba, Father. But the child of God, though he come in boldness and in joy and with the sense of reconciliation, and perfect love, says John, casts out fear, that is the fear of dread and terror, yes, but still the child of God comes in reverential awe. He still comes with that sense of adoration and love and honor and worship, because he sees indeed, my God, how great Thou art. So every child of God needs to know and must know something of the fear of God. In fact, if we know nothing of this, it is an indication that we really know nothing of God's saving grace. Because the grace of God always works in the heart this reverential awe, this fear of God in the sense of this recognition of His glory and greatness. Now that's what we're talking about then, especially that latter element when we talk about the fear of the Lord. And I want to say, as we look at the book of Proverbs, that the fear of the Lord, this fear of the Lord that we're speaking of, is to permeate every aspect of our lives. Now then, let's open up the book of Proverbs and have a look at chapter 1 and verse 7 and the statement there. Now, I like to mark my Bible. I mark all my books, the Bible included. I don't know whether you like to do that or not. If you do, you may want to underline some of these verses, to underline them so that they'll jump out at you when you're reading through or glancing through some of the pages. And if you want to do that, then certainly here's a verse that we ought to note. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The beginning of knowledge, the word means the principal part of it. The fear of the Lord is the principal part of knowledge. That is, it is the first thing, the beginning in the sense of the first thing, i.e. the first in importance. It's not using the idea of first in time, but first in importance. The fear of the Lord, says the writer, is first in importance. It is the principal part of knowledge. Now, in other words, if you don't have a right attitude towards God, if you don't have that reverential awe of God, if you don't have that sensitivity to the glory and greatness and majesty of God, then you do not know anything as you ought to know. No matter how much you might know, you are woefully lacking and inadequate in knowledge, because the principal part of it is the fear of the Lord. That's what the Bible is saying. Now, it seems to me this is a tremendous word for us today, because there is, of course, a tremendous proliferation of knowledge. We know that, of course. We're always being reminded of that, and it's true. It is staggering how in this century, and even in the last 25 years, there's been this proliferation of knowledge, information just piling up, and the amassing of facts continually going on, and yet in a large sense it's also futile, isn't it? We don't see the world getting any better in spite of all of the facts coming in, all of the increase of knowledge. We don't see the world getting any better. In fact, in so many ways it seems to be worse. And we ask the question, well, why is this? Why is it that this knowledge that we have amassed even threatens our very survival and our very existence? Why is it that it makes us afraid? Why does the world tremble today on the brink of a nuclear holocaust? Why are people fearful? This tremendous knowledge that men have had, extraordinary, amazing. I don't know whether you've ever seen, there is a TV, what would you call it, a movie or a series or whatever, on Dr. Oppenheimer, who was involved, of course, in the Manhattan Project, the building of the first atom bomb, the nuclear bomb, and so forth. And I've seen parts of that. It seems to me a very fascinating presentation, and it just intrigued me to see these men. Of course, they're acting out their parts, of course, but in their part, writing up these tremendous formulae on the boards and so on, things just, you know, staggering the mind and getting into this knowledge. Yes, but what's it done? It's put the world under fear, trembling in fear. And why is it that there are horrible experimentations going on human beings? Even today in the world, Nazism isn't dead. Even today, experimentation with human beings going on. Why is it that thoughtful people are fearful of the direction of modern science and some elements of medical science? The whole area of genetics and genetic engineering and all of that. Why is it that thoughtful people fear what will happen to the knowledge that we are amassing? That people are even saying, well, should we not even go down that route, even though we can? Should you maybe not get involved in this area of research? Why is that? Why does the knowledge that we have and that we attain to become such a threat to us? The answer is because men do not know the fear of the Lord, which is the principal part of knowledge. And without the fear of the Lord, the knowledge that we have is going to do exactly what it does do. It's going to run riot on us and it's going to destroy us, but for the grace of God. The fear of the Lord is the first thing in importance in knowledge. Now in chapter 9 and verse 10 we have a very similar statement. The fear of the Lord, says the writer, is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now here there's a different Hebrew word for beginning. And this does mean start in the sense of an opening up. The beginning of something in the sense of the opening up of it. And I find that interesting, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is the start, the opening up of wisdom. What is wisdom? It is, says one answer very helpfully, the right application of knowledge. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. It has to do with the practical outworking of the thing itself, that pertains to life itself, living life, in all of its ramifications and practicalities. Wisdom involves taking the knowledge that we have and applying it rightly to life itself. You see, it's one thing to have knowledge, it's another thing to apply it correctly, isn't it? And there are a lot of brilliant, in quotes, brilliant, intelligent people around us in the world, and they make a mess of life. They make a mess of their own lives. They make a mess of other people's lives. They are brilliant in many areas, you have to acknowledge it. Sharp, insightful in so many ways, and yet they mess up their life. Why is that? Because they lack wisdom. And they lack wisdom because they have no fear of the Lord in them. And the fear of the Lord is the opening up, it is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot rightly live, you cannot rightly apply knowledge unless you have the fear of God permeating your being. And the fear of God controlling all that you do and all that you are. Now if you notice, in chapter 9 that we looked at here in verse 10, in the second part, it says the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 5, you have in the most interesting way these things brought together. First of all, we read in chapter 2 and verse 5, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Now you have to read the first four verses really, because that's a kind of a climax to a little statement, isn't it? So he says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, notice these words, and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And then notice in chapter 2 and verse 6 that these three key words come together. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Wisdom, knowledge, understanding. What tremendous words they are. Oh, how we need those words for life, do we not? Parents need those things, don't you? Knowledge, wisdom, understanding. Everybody needs them, every day of our life. And if we are not to mess up our lives and foul up our lives and our families and all the rest of it, we must have these three things, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. And the Word of God is saying to us, the fear of the Lord brings these things to us. To have a right attitude to God, to have a right relationship with God, leads us into those things. Now notice that the fear of the Lord may be rejected. Chapter 1, verse 29. 1 and 29. God says, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And he's talking about some that he says will call upon him, but he won't answer. They'll seek me, but they'll not find me, he said. For this reason, because they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord may be rejected, therefore. But if we're wise, says the man in the book of Proverbs, we'll seek it, and we'll seek it with diligence. And that is really what chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 is saying, as we looked at it before. Look at it again. It is really saying, seek this fear of the Lord with earnestness. Incline your ear to wisdom. Apply your heart to understanding. Cry out for discernment. Lift up your voice for understanding. Seek her as silver. Search for her as hidden treasure. Well, I mean, the words pile up, you see, and obviously he's trying to get a message over to us, isn't he? He's saying to us, well, this isn't something that you look at casually. It isn't something that you kind of go half-heartedly at, dreamy fashion, being half asleep. He says you need to summon up all your powers and diligently search for these things. Then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. You are to seek it with diligence. Without the fear of the Lord, my dear friends, religion is in vain. Any religion that does not have the element of the fear of the Lord in it is useless. It is useless. And there is an awful lot of modern day religion that knows nothing about this. Oh, it's sensational. Boy, it gets people really looking up and listening, you know, it's some sensational stuff. And it is perhaps very dramatic presentations made. It is maybe very emotional. It is perhaps even, it could be described as exciting. You know, so much of modern religion, the idea is, well, it's got to be exciting. It's got to catch the modern man. And so there's an awful lot of religion that comes under the umbrella of evangelicalism, and it is exciting, and it's dramatic, and it's sensational, and it's emotional. It knows nothing of the fear of God, and sooner or later it'll fizzle out and come to nothing. And we need to really understand that. How we need in our day discernment. How our young people need discernment to understand these things. The fear of the Lord, then, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, bringing understanding, discernment, desperately needed. Now, the second thing I want to present to you is this, that the fear of the Lord works itself out in very practical ways. Very practical ways. So, first of all, let me say to you, it brings humility and a rejection of self-confidence. Chapter 3 and verse 7. We read this tonight. Chapter 3 and verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And again, chapter 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. 22 and verse 4. You see how these two things are linked together? Humility and the fear of God. Humility and the fear of the Lord. Now I'm saying to you tonight that the fear of the Lord works itself out in making men and women to be humble and in causing them to reject self-confidence. How many people there are who are aptly described by this biblical phrase, wise in their own eyes. Oh, they don't need to pay attention to the scriptures. No, they're wise enough. They got savvy. They don't need to pay attention to the scriptures. They don't need to pray and seek the guidance of God. They don't need to have counsel and seek counsel from other Christian people. Learned or wise and godly people? No, they don't need to have counsel at all. They know. And I say again to you, my dear friends, I have seen in the time that I have lived and ministered, an awful lot of carnality in religious circles. An awful lot of carnality. And we have in evangelicalism brilliant people again, sometimes gifted people, charismatic people, and I'm using that with a small c. Charismatic people, that is, people with dynamic personalities. They exude success. It just seems to flow out of them. Tremendous organizers, impressive people. But there's no fear of God in them. There's nothing of the fear of the Lord in their hearts. And those who they impress are undiscerning. And they frequently end up as a reproach. A reproach to the Christian faith, and a tragic illustration that religion is vain without the fear of God. The fear of the Lord causes a person to repudiate self-consciousness, to cry for guidance, to search the scriptures, to listen to counsel, because it makes a man humble. I've seen people, I don't want to harp on this, I guess it's just a burden on my heart, but I've seen people strutting on religious platforms, strutting as proud as peacocks. And it's evident from their whole bearing and their whole demeanor and their whole outlook on the Christian faith that they are utterly ignorant of the fear of the Lord that humbles a man and causes him to recognize that he cannot trust in himself. He must trust in the living God. Secondly, it causes people to hate evil and to depart from it. Chapter 8 and verse 13. Chapter 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8 and 13. And again, chapter 16 and verse 6. 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Wherever there is a work of grace in the heart of a man or a woman, there is always a desire for holiness. Wherever there is a work of grace, listen, if all we have is a decision for Christ that does not produce in us a desire to be holy, we can be sure our decision is useless. Blessed are they, said Jesus Christ, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus Christ, in those Beatitudes so well known but so frequently skipped by, in those Beatitudes is describing the character of the members of his kingdom. Do we understand that? He is describing the character of those who are in his kingdom. He says, if you want to know what it is to be a member of my kingdom, this is the way they are. Which is another way of saying, if you would know what a Christian is, this is the way they are to be characterized. And in those Beatitudes, he makes that tremendous statement, blessed, happy are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Does your religion, my brother, my sister, I use that in the broadest sense at this point, but listen, does your religion cause you to hunger and thirst after righteousness? Does your religion cause you to hate evil? To hate sin? Like a soiled garment, to cast it from you? For when a person loves righteousness, he must hate sin. Do you remember how it is written of Jesus Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 1? And in verse 9, the author of Hebrews says about Christ, you have loved righteousness and hated iniquity or lawlessness. And the same book of Hebrews tells us that without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So this is serious business. Serious business. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And God's word says that the fear of the Lord works itself out in people by causing them to hate evil and to depart from it, to seek the way of righteousness and holiness and truth. Again, it keeps a person from envying the wicked. Chapter 23 and verse 17. Chapter 23 and 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all day long, for surely there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but in the fear of the Lord continue all the day long. You see, it is possible, isn't it? In fact, it's an easy thing to do for a believer to envy the ungodly, to envy the sinner, the one outside of Christ. In fact, we find this reflected in the Psalms, where the psalmist says, well, look at the ungodly. He seems to flourish. He seems to prosper. He doesn't seem to have the problems that the godly have. Everything he touches turns to gold. He seems to be having a wonderful time in life. And the psalmist sometimes gets to the point where he says, I wonder whether it's all a waste of time, this following of Jehovah, this religion. I wonder whether it's a waste of time. I wonder whether I shouldn't cast my lot in with the ungodly. They seem to be having a tremendous time. And the danger is to begin to envy the wicked. What's the antidote to it? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. For where that is, we'll not fear the wicked, or we'll not rather envy the wicked. It's a dishonoring thing to God, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing when someone who professes to be in Christ, and therefore professes to be a child of the infinite God, to have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, to have a God who cares for them, watches over them, provides for them, and has a home in heaven, and has all the wonderful things that we saw in Revelation. Oh yes, he says, I'm a child of God. For someone like that to envy the wicked, that's a dishonoring thing. It's a horrible thing. The angels of heaven must shake their heads. It's a sinful thing. And we ought not to do it. And therefore we ought to cultivate, by the grace of God, the fear of the Lord. That seeing Him and being impressed by Him in all of His glory and majesty and splendor, and being rightly related to Him, we shall not in any sense envy the wicked. Especially recognizing His end is everlasting death. And then let me point out as well that it gives a person confidence in times of difficulty. Chapter 14 and verse 26. 14 and 26. A wonderful statement here. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children have a place of refuge. What a lovely statement that is. Beautiful statement. And indeed verse 27 also continues it. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to avoid the snares of death. The person who fears the Lord, the person who has this right attitude and right relationship to God, that person has the assurance of the blessing of God. And even though he might go through times of difficulty and trial, even though he might go through times when tears are called for, and when he might be perplexed and going through a dreadful season, he has this assurance that God is his God. And God has promised never to fail him, never to forsake him, never to abandon him or her. He knows that this Almighty God is working out his purposes and that all things work together for good to them that love him. And so, fearing the Lord, he recognizes a strong confidence in God. He recognizes that in Jehovah there is a place of refuge. And he finds in that relationship with God that confidence that strengthens him in time of trouble. And that's why you get coming out from the Psalms and from Proverbs so often these tremendous statements of such assurance and confidence. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. It gives a person confidence in times of difficulty. And lastly, it brings enormous satisfaction. Chapter 19 and verse 23. 19 and verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. Now, isn't that a great statement? Isn't that what the world craves? Satisfaction. Oh, the multitudes of people craving satisfaction, and they run after pleasure, therefore, seeking satisfaction, and they seek it in power, and they seek it in drink, and they seek it in drugs, and they seek it in illicit sexual activity, and they seek it in political power, and they seek it in fame, whether in sports, in politics, in entertainment, or whatever. They seek it in all these things, and the cry nevertheless still comes about. No satisfaction. Where is satisfaction to be had? And here the Word of God tells us in this lovely statement. The fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. To know God, to see him in his glory, to have a spirit that reverences him and holds him in awe, to have a spirit that goes out to him in worship and adoration and praise, to be able to sing from the heart, "My God, how great thou art." And as Gordon so aptly pointed out, to be able to use those pronouns as Luther referred to them and be able to say, "My God, how great thou art." Oh, the satisfaction in that. You remember, I'm sure, how poignantly and with what pathos and tears Jeremiah the prophet, this amazing man, pled with the people of Israel. God speaking through the prophet. And in chapter 2 of his prophecy, he says, "Has a nation," verse 11, "has a nation changed its gods which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory." That was Jehovah himself. He was their glory, you see. God was the glory of Israel. He says, "My people have changed their glory for what does not profit." And then Jeremiah cries out, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this." He appealed to the heavens. "And be horribly afraid. Be very desolate," says the Lord, "for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." And Jeremiah, you know, who was a tremendous patriot, and who loved Israel, and who loved the people of God, passionately loved them, wept over them and cried out in brokenheartedness because he saw their folly in abandoning their God and seeking satisfaction in those things that cannot and did not satisfy. And aren't we the same so often? Trying to find satisfaction in the things that the world tells us we'll find satisfaction in. Are we moulded by television adverts or by the Word of God? Are we moulded by the subtle propaganda of so many of the television programs or by the Word of God? Let us never forget, that so many times these programs are conveying a message. And usually what the message is, on the one hand, is it's okay to be involved in things that the Word of God condemns. It's okay, says the television and the world's message. And on the other hand, the message is, in these you will find your satisfaction. My dear friend, it's the devil's lie. It's the devil's lie. It's the old lie of Eden again. You shall be as gods. No, says the word of God. But those who know the fear of the Lord, they shall abide in satisfaction. What a wonderful and practical thing it is. And it is written, you know, of the New Testament church. The New Testament church. This is not just a concept of the Old Testament. There are some in our day that seem to think that it is. But this is what is written in a magnificent description of the New Testament church in Acts 9:31. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. You and I, tomorrow, in this world in which we live, and in our practical life, we need to walk in the fear of the Lord. Walking with that sense of the presence of God, His glory, His holiness, His majesty. Letting that affect us. And letting it work itself out in these various ways that we've seen in the book of Proverbs. For it is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. And it is desperately needed in the day in which we live. Seek it. Seek to nurture it. Seek to cultivate it. That we might be truly known as those who fear the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, in this day of rebellion, and in this day so tragically of religious superficiality, teach us your fear. Teach us to fear your name. Oh, we remember the cry of the psalmist, "Unite my heart to fear thy name." Oh, God, show us your glory. As we meditate in your word, impress upon our hearts the majesty of God. And may we walk in the fear of the Lord, in humility, in satisfaction,